Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, from the Old Testament, just a few verses from 2 Kings chapter 5. And you can find that on page 424 of the Maroon Bibles. 2 Kings chapter 5. And could I ask you, Samuel, especially to listen to these verses, because we're going to talk about these people in a minute or two. 2 Kings chapter 5, and reading from the first verse. This is God's word. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, or another name for that is Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master, and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." And that's just where we're going to stop. And now we're going to turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. And reading from verse 22. And this is on page 1155. 1155. We're really going to concentrate today on the last verse of this section, verse 31. So let me just read some of the verses before that to remind you of where we are. A few things that we can be looking for, particularly in verse 31. It says, about talking about the church. Why does it say church and not churches? We'll think about that a little bit later on. And what different features mark this church? Are you aware of these same features in the life of this congregation and in your own life? Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own word and the preaching of that same word. Do please have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 9. As we really just look at one verse today, we will be just introducing it, looking at some of the earlier verses as well. Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus has been greatly changed from a hater of Jesus and a persecutor of Christians. He has become a lover of Jesus and a preacher of the good news about the salvation that Jesus died and rose again to bring in. In our last study of Acts chapter 9, 3 weeks ago now, we saw some of the change that has taken place. And that's what some of those verses that we read earlier are telling us about. We heard the new words Saul has been speaking. They're all about Jesus. Jesus is at the center, the fulcrum of Saul's life now. He is the Son of God, as you can see at the end of verse 20. He is everything he claimed to be, not an imposter, as I'm sure Saul had been telling people before. He is also the Christ, as we see at the end of verse 22, the Messiah, the prophet, to tell us the truth, the priest, to bear away our sins in his own body, and the king who will rule us justly and lovingly. Saul can't stop speaking about him. Because if you want to put it this way, Jesus made a special journey in order to confront Saul just outside Damascus. In fact, Saul seems to have caused such a stir in his speaking that some people are wondering whether it's the same man at all. In verse 21, you may not have had such a dramatic turnaround in your life, but is Jesus the most important person to you? And do other people know that from your speech, by how you live? Saul also knows opposition as he begins to live for Jesus. And even in that short passage, we saw the opposition, not just in one place, but really everywhere he went, in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. If you take a stand for Jesus, if you start to speak about sin, there will be people who resent you. People who send you to Coventry. People who feel uncomfortable with your values, your priorities, because they feel criticized by them. Are you prepared to suffer these days for doing good? Realizing that, as with Saul himself, some of those who may oppose you most strongly could be those that God has his sights on. And Saul joins himself to the church. Although, as you can see from verse 26, he has bothered doing it. The people aren't accepting him very readily. Although, thankfully, Barnabas is there to take Saul's part and to smooth the way. There were probably still all kinds of rough edges and pointy corners to Saul's personality. Reasons for people to take offense at him. If new people should come to our fellowship, we can't demand that they're as perfect as we are straight away. I'm joking about our perfection, I hope you realize. And we need to be determined ourselves to be committed to the church in spite of all our faults, because it is the body of Christ in the world. But with verse 30, Saul is taken out of the picture. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. He's gone back to his hometown of Tarsus in modern-day Turkey. And we're not sure for just how long this is, but the church in Jerusalem, in Judea to the south, in Galilee and Samaria to the north, has to do without Saul. And that's when we have verse 31 that we come to today. It's maybe not as dynamic as much of what we've been looking at in chapter 9, but it is still important. It's really a summary statement telling us the present state of play. In fact, it's not the first such statement. Keep your finger in chapter 9 and turn back to the end of chapter 2 for a minute. Page 1146. It's quite well marked in the NIV as a separate section. You'll see where it says the fellowship of the believers from verse 42 to the end. A whole paragraph highlighting the main features of the church at that time. And if you remember when we looked at that passage, they are the central place of the word. It talks about the apostles' teaching in verse 42. Then the worship, different aspects of that. The oneness of the believers. And towards the end of the passage, the witness of these early Christians as God adds to their number. Then again, just turning over to the next page, at the end of chapter 4, we have something similar after the first bout of persecution. Luke tells us towards the end of chapter 4 of the apostles' refusal to be silenced and of the practical love that these believers have for each other. And then if we come back then to chapter 9, this time it's just one verse that Luke gives us. But it's good to stand back with him and catch our breath for a minute. So today we think about what I just want to call what the early church looked like. What the early church looked like. And both John Stott in his commentary and Ian Hamilton have identified five different features. I don't normally have 5 points, but I do have today. Hopefully none of them will be too long. I haven't been able to find a common letter for them, so we'll just have to go with the word that fits each of them best, taking the words from the text from verse 31. And as we work our way through this verse, we need to ask, do these things mark our fellowship? Which of these things do we need to be working on? First of all, we have the peace. The peace, and that's supposed to portray peace around the world. This is peace on a smaller scale, but it is still a reasonable size of a scale. The start of verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Let me just mention a smaller point here. I've already referred to it earlier on in the service, which actually feeds into the larger point. You'll see the word church near the start of the verse. That's an accurate translation of the Greek word ekklesia, that we get our word ecclesiastical from. Both the NIV that we have here and the ESV, the English Standard Version, use the word church. I don't imagine any of you has an authorized version here today. Can't imagine anyone does. That's the King James Version. Many of us grew up on that version. It starts the verse, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And the New King James Version has the same reference to churches. And there's actually some interpretation going on here. Often you can't just translate, you've got to interpret as well. Of course, there were separate churches in different parts of the Middle East. There was a church in Jerusalem. In fact, probably more than one, since we know that there were at least 5,000 believers together at one time. We've seen in chapter 8 that there's a group of believers in a particular city in Samaria where Philip is preaching. But if you look on to verse 25 of chapter 8, you'll see gospel work taking place all over Samaria. Surely other churches are rising in those places too. And we know from the first part of Acts chapter 9 that there's a church in Damascus, which is even further away from Jerusalem than that. And then come back to chapter 9 verse 31. There's mention of Galilee. That's in the north, the northern part of Israel. That's where most of the apostles came from. So you may be sure that there were churches there too. So why have the NIV and the ESV translated it church, singular, not churches, plural? Any ideas?
This is my last one.
Why is it called the church, even though there seem to be all these different churches in different places? It's properly translated the church.
It's Jesus' church.
Okay, it's Jesus' church. That's right. There's just the one church of Jesus Christ in all the world. The Bible doesn't know anything of fellowships growing up independent of each other, especially fellowships that may think they are the only true church. We need to be linked to other fellowships who believe in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And I don't just mean by that other Reformed Presbyterian churches, although I do mean that. It's good to have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ in Fohan and Brady and Limavady and Letterkenny and further afield. But it's also important to know that there are Baptists and Presbyterians, maybe Methodists, and members of the Church of Ireland, and even groups who do keep themselves to themselves, who are true members of the one Church of Christ. We can have fellowship with these people. We can encourage one another in the faith. I must say I'm a little concerned about our work in Spain presently, because I don't see as much unity, as much peace among brothers and sisters in Christ as I believe Jesus himself would like to see. And this one church in all the world takes its cue from the Old Testament, from the 12 tribes of Israel. And each tribe had its distinctive features. For example, we know from the book of 1 Chronicles that the men from the tribe of Issachar were noted for their understanding the times, for knowing what Israel should do. But the tribes of Israel are known in so many places in the Bible as the one people of God. And that's why, for example, Elijah builds one altar on the top of Mount Carmel. The different parts of a body cannot work properly unless they're all joined to the head of that body, who is Christ. And I think we can say that as the church groups in these different places, Judea, Galilee and Samaria, as they work together, as they remember each other, as they pray for each other, the result is that they have peace. Now it may also be said that the fact Saul has been removed from the picture is important, because Saul seems to attract controversy, whether persecuting the church or being persecuted for his faith. However, later Paul himself will write to believers in Rome that as far as it depends on us, we are to live at peace with everyone. It's not always possible. Sometimes trouble can arise that we do have to address, and that can cause division. But we're not to go looking for quarrels. We're not to criticize our fellowship because there aren't more quarrels among us. I have heard people say that. Later still, Paul encourages his young friend Timothy to pray for kings, to pray for all those in authority, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. Because those in authority can make our lives miserable. Perhaps we are more prone to say bad things about those in authority than we are regularly to bring them to God in prayer. But this is what the early church looked like, at least for a time. They enjoyed a time of peace. We're not to undervalue the benefits of peace among us, peace that comes from the Prince of Peace. So that's the first aspect Luke mentions. The second is strength. And strength particularly focused on the cross, as you can see in the picture. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened. And this word refers to the church being built up. And again, Paul will use this expression later, writing to believers in Ephesus. Just keep your finger in Acts chapter 9 and turn over, please, with me to Ephesians chapter 4, page 1227. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. Paul is speaking about the head and the body. It's the same kind of image that's used. From him, that is Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You notice here that Paul is using the picture of the body being strengthened. It's that same word that's used. And it's like a bodybuilder using a particular kind of diet, a diet that's high in protein and nutrients, to build up his muscles, to strengthen his body. And what is the believer to feed on, to give him the spiritual strength? If you look back to verse 15, instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And literally it says, speaking the truth in love, literally it is truthing in love. In other words, it's more than just speaking, it's practicing the truth in love. The truth of God's word is important for our strength. Man's words are always flawed. But we need to dig down deeply into the truth of Scripture. Not just potter around on the surface with the simpler things. We need to think about why things are the way they are. And putting all kinds of things that we come up against, putting them up against the plumb line of Scripture and measuring them that way. Some of us went to hear Mark Lockridge the other week, speaking about the currently fashionable subject of transgenderism. And one of the points that Mark made, or one of the questions that he was trying to dig into, was, well, how did we get here? How did we get to the place where changing your gender is acceptable? And that kind of questioning, trying to get to the roots of something, that's helpful with so many fads, with so many movements that come across our world. What are the prevailing winds of thought that have brought about such a particular set of beliefs? Examining such things in the light of God's word opens our eyes and strengthens our faith. Truth is important, but love is even more important. Paul mentions it in verse 15, truthing in love, and comes back to it again in verse 16. Every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love. Love is the fuel by which the church is strengthened. We need to be taking in a diet of love in order that we can give out love. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Not only are we called children of God, but by the death, by the resurrection of Jesus, those of us who believe in him are born again. It's as if we receive God's genes. We are filled with his Holy Spirit. We have a whole new family and a whole new future. Just a few days ago, we received this book called Love Came Down at Christmas. It's by Sinclair Ferguson, who I think I've mentioned before. It's a series of meditations for Christmas, and I would encourage every family to get a copy and to read it over Christmas. Brother Ferguson is just very simply taking us through the great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, just section by section. And in the middle section of the chapter, where Paul is telling us what love is and what love isn't, Sinclair Ferguson advises us, I'm sure you've heard this before, take out the word love and put in the word Jesus. How does that work? How do we see Jesus showing his love? Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. Jesus is patient, even with his executioners. Jesus is kind to known and notorious sinners. Jesus does not envy. In his lack of jealousy, he can go to the cross without thinking, I deserve better, which he did. We need to drink in the love of Jesus in action so that we can then put our names in that same passage without it sounding ridiculous. Stephen Neely is patient, even with those who refuse to listen. Is he? Really? Stephen Neely is kind to those who would treat him spitefully. Is he? Really? Love builds up the church, strengthens the church. Without love, our church is nothing. Are you feeding on the love of God, the love of Jesus, the love of the Spirit? And as you would look at that passage in 1 Corinthians, especially the middle of 1 Corinthians 13, are you seeing yourself even faintly in that searching outline of the first fruits of the Spirit? Peace, strength, and thirdly, we have encouragement. Encouragement, and you'll understand the significance of the picture as we talk about this a little bit. Just coming back again to Acts chapter 9. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. The ESV speaks of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the original word used there is linked to one of the names that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit as he speaks to his disciples in the upper room. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And it is originally a legal context. The counselor, the comforter, was one who would come alongside the person accused of serious crimes. And the counselor would advise that person. He would bring his wisdom to bear. And most of all, he would point to one who had borne all the sin and all the punishment that the accused deserved. Such actions, such counsel, such knowledge would bring comfort, would bring encouragement. So the Spirit here in this verse is simply doing what Jesus said he would. He's taking the things of Jesus and he's applying them to the lives of sinners. And the believers' hearts and minds are so uplifted by it all. You see, Christianity is not a set of self-help exercises just to pick ourselves up off the floor. Nor, in the words of Andrew Little, to encourage Malcolm and Muriel at their retirement due the other evening, is Christianity a new philosophy. Nor is it an association for nice people. Christianity is profoundly supernatural. It takes sinners who deserve the anger of God forever against our sin, and it declares us righteous. Not because we are, but because one who was God and is man has come from heaven in space and time, has lived a perfect life as man and has given his massive righteous life for the sins of thousands. The fact that this is true is declared by an empty tomb on the first day of the week after that horrible death, and by a risen Lord who even now sits on the throne of the universe. These things are true. These things are supernatural. These things are spirit-breathed, spirit-mediated. These things should set us alight. Those of us who were there at the Ross Park on Friday evening heard some of that in Malcolm's challenge to us. After 33 years in France, the fire is still there. As he said, entirely in keeping with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, God will build his church. Are you encouraged by that? Are you believing? Are you building with him? Fourthly, growth. Growth. It was strengthened, the church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers. And if you read through this opening third, we're about a third of the way through Acts now. If you read through what we've already covered, you'll see that Luke mentions numbers regularly. 120 in the upper room. Suddenly, 3,000 believers on the day of Pentecost. Then 5,000. A large number of priests becoming obedient to the faith. Now, you can become obsessed with numbers. But what is perhaps more likely in our setup is that we become unconcerned about numbers. If, Rosalind, you were unconcerned about numbers, that would make you very poor at your work. If you, David, were unconcerned about numbers, we wouldn't so willingly entrust our money to you. Numbers do matter. There's a verse in Habakkuk which reveals God's heart to us in this matter. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And is there anywhere where the waters don't cover the sea? I don't think so. God wants people everywhere to hear about him and bow the knee to him. In less than 4 weeks' time now, we remember again the birth of his son to be the Saviour, not of just Israel, but the Saviour of the world. We're hoping to run a Christianity Explained or Christianity Explored course here in this hotel from the second week of January on. Are you thinking of people you can invite to that course? People in your work, maybe. People from your street. People even from your family. We want the Lord to add to the church. Not so that people may talk about us, but so that they may be bringing glory to Jesus. Peace, strength, encouragement, growth. And finally, what I think underpins the whole verse. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So that's the last point. The fear of the Lord. And I would suggest there's only peace and strength and encouragement and growth in the church because of the fear of the Lord. It's like the foundation on which everything else is standing. So what is this fear? Stuart Olliott puts it this way. He says, the fear of God is to wake up in the morning and to know you're in the presence of God. The fear of God is to walk out your front door, whatever you're doing that day, and to know that as you step out, you're still in the presence of God. These believers were aware of the presence of a holy and loving God at all times. To fear God is to honor Him as God. To know He has the power to punish you, but to trust that He has the love to save you. It's to seek to please Christ in whatever you do, and not to want to displease Christ in anything. Ian Hamilton puts it like this. I think it's quite helpful just to remember this. If God says it, do it. If He doesn't, don't. In other words, Christianity is fairly simple. It's not easy, but it's pretty simple. If God says it, do it. If He doesn't, don't. I was reading the book of Amos during this past week, and in one verse there, God says He is inescapable. Whether you're in heaven or in hell, whether you're in the deepest sea or on the highest mountain, whether you're even in exile, God is inescapable. If you love Him in Jesus, you won't want to escape Him. You rather want to run to Him, although you can't always understand Him, knowing that with Him there is forgiveness. Therefore, He is to be feared. The ESV is more literal with those last words of the verse. It talks about walking in the fear of the Lord. The Christian life is a daily walk with the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. If people were to look at your daily life, would they see that the greatest thing for you is to know Christ and to belong to His church in the world? Let's stand as we would come to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this little breather, for this short checklist that You've given us to help us to see how we're doing. Do help us to seek to live at peace with others, especially with fellow believers. Lord, help us to see that our strength comes from grasping how much we are loved, and in loving others in return, in word and in deed. Lord, we pray that we may know the encouragement of Your Spirit, helping us when we don't know where else to turn, guiding us, and even giving us words to speak of Jesus. We do pray that we may grow here spiritually and numerically too, as we would take You seriously. And Lord, we pray that You would help us above all to fear You, because You could crush us, but You have chosen instead in Jesus to call us Your children, to give us new life, a whole new way of living. And Lord, we do pray for any still outside Your kingdom. Help them to know something of the tyranny of Satan in their lives. Help them to know of the hatefulness of their own sin, so that they may cry out to You to save them, to cleanse them, to fill them with Your eternal Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.